We are continuing this morning in our study in the book of 1 Timothy. We started off the book talking about really how to use the law lawfully and to beware of false teachers who come mishandling the law, the Word of God. And at the end of chapter 1, we talked about sinners and God's mercy and how that grace of God is available to everyone, even and especially Paul, that great persecutor of the early messianic community, who wound up not only ceasing to persecute the community, but also one of its most remarkable voices throughout all the ages, that God was able to take this man and turn him around so completely that he became not only just an adherent to belief in Yeshua, but also a champion who went across the entire Roman world to speak to them about him. So now we're into chapter 2. And after laying the groundwork of who Paul was and who we are and what God's grace meant to Paul, he's going to talk a little bit here about a subject that should apply to every single believer. So in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Right? Let's take a pause there and catch our breath a little bit. Paul urges that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He gives a particular, for instance, the next verse. However, the first overriding concern is that the prayer be universal. It's not just those that we like, or those that like us, or our family, or our friends, or our neighbors, or that we get along with, but rather the neighbors that we don't get along with the people at work who are out to destroy and discredit and discourage and demoralize us, for the people in our family who are difficult, who are disturbers of the peace and stirrers of the spirit that cause us to gnash our teeth, to tense our muscles, to scowl whenever we hear of them. My grandmother had an alternate approach. When people in the family bothered her, rather than praying for them, she went through the family pictures and cut them out. I think she was particularly upset with them, but I don't know if I've gotten any of them passed down in my father's stash. He probably has some, but it's a nice family picture, and there's a hole in the middle of it. Well, who was that? Oh, that was Aunt so-and-so. Well, why did she cut that out? Well, Grandma had a fight with her, so she went and cut her out of the pictures. So God has a different approach here. Don't go cutting your relatives out of pictures, but instead pray for them. And don't pray, now, needless to say, don't pray that they break their leg or fall down the steps or whatever, but pray good for them, right? God doesn't want them to be curses. God wants us to pray that for the very best. Yeshua said, pray for those who hate you and despitefully use you. And he didn't mean to pray for them that bad things would happen, that their pants would catch on fire or their, you know, they would catch some dreaded disease, but rather pray for the very best for them. It's best for them. It's best for you. Anger and holding grudges is a very strange thing, because it's one of those things that seems like it would make you feel better to be angry at somebody when they had done something bad to you. It seems like anger is appropriate, but for some reason it just doesn't work that way. The angrier you are, for the longer the period of time you are, the worse you feel. And it affects the object of your anger not one bit. The fact that you're all churned up and upset and you can barely sleep because, ooh, that person. That person is probably enjoying a pleasant dinner with his family or her family and having a good night's sleep and getting up in the morning and planning some other evil to do against you. And the fact that you were up all night being angry made not a bit of difference in his or her plans. But instead to pray for them. Even prayer of thanksgiving for them. Yeah. It's like not so much, you know, God, thank you that this person is annoying me so much, but rather thank you, God, for the opportunities that I have to grow, or thank you, God, that this person now has the opportunity to see my reaction to this, which is something they may never have seen before. Thank God that I have the opportunity now to minister to this person that has his or her own problems here that perhaps nobody has ever wanted to deal with because they didn't want to get close enough to find out what's going on. It's like a gold ring that falls into the fire. You know there's a gold ring in there, but nobody wants to go for it because it's too hot. Well, maybe this person has a gold ring there in the center of the heat, just nobody's been brave enough to get in there, to get it out, and find out what it is. He also asks, there's a distinction here, but I'm not sure anybody really understands the distinction between entreaties, prayers, petitions, especially the first one when he talks about entreaties. That's a rather rare word that doesn't appear very much in the New Covenant, so it's hard to figure out exactly what he meant. When you look it up in the Greek dictionary, all these things simply say prayer. So there was some fine distinction that Paul was using here that I'm not sure that I get all the way, and I must apologize that I didn't go as deeply into it as I could have, because I wasn't sure that the end of the trail would be anywhere that would have been a good thing. But there are theological dictionaries that might have led a little bit deeper into it. But basically the idea is to keep praying for these people. That's Paul's urge. After he covered the Word of God and handling it rightly and salvation, what that means, he got right to prayer and said, this is important. It's important that you do this. It's important that you pray. And it's interesting that he brings up kings and all who are in authority. I would hazard that not everyone would understand who the king was that he was referring to here. But the king at that time was probably Nero. You know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. The king who had a hatred of God and everything else. And Paul said to pray for him, to pray for Nero. And not like that prayer in the fiddler on the roof, that the Lord bless and keep the Tsar far, far away, but rather that the Lord, you know, work in this man's life. It's also interesting, the object of this, especially being Americans, I mean, we are definitely have the adventurer streak, especially American men, the idea of, you know, charging off on our Palomino horses. I can't say white horses because we're not really so much into knights, maybe a little bit, our Palomino horses with our Lone Ranger garb on, saying, yeehaw, we're going to ride out and we're going to do something mighty for God, and we're going to go turn the world upside down like Paul or some of the other famous missionaries, or even, you know, some of the modern times. And there is a place for people like that. And maybe that's God's, what God has called you to do. And that's a great thing. But you know that there's something to be said for a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That is much unappreciated. But I guess because we take it so much for granted in this country, that the ability of believers, or even Jews, to live that kind of life in history has been very rare. And the Jewish people have, you know, every time Jewish people, we tend to settle down someplace, something happens. In one of the greatest havens for the Jewish people in the 19th century, early 19th century, was Germany. It was like the beacon of light with all the other things that were going on in Eastern Europe, and we know how that ended. But believers, too, here in America, we tend to appreciate it so little because it's so easy to live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. If we were believers trying to live in Saudi Arabia right now, we would appreciate this, or in China, or in Pakistan, or in India, or, you know, continue to name the different places, that it would not be all that easy. It would be very much appreciated. They would sigh with great longing for that kind of life, instead of that life that's balanced on the edge of a knife, that the slightest slip, and that tranquil and quiet life will be gone. But it's not just a tranquil and quiet life with living as we'd want to. It's not talking about being the man with the barn saying, I'm going to build a bigger barn because I got all this stuff. Woohoo, I'm going to forget God and build some barns. All godliness and dignity. It's being left alone, not to get fat and happy and get rich and forget God, but rather be left alone to be the people that God wants us to be. To be able to pursue godliness and live it in great dignity, not in reckless abandon like the people all around us. We'll get back to prayer in a minute. Well, in a few minutes. We get more towards the end. But God desires all men to be saved. In verse 4. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And herein, we tread the waters of deep mystery. And we have to beware lest we drown. Because on one sense, we have an all-powerful God who desires all men to be saved, but yet all men are not saved. So this all-powerful God, and like I said, we tread deep waters and we'll drown, or at least our head will start to hurt if we start thinking about this too long. But there is an aspect here of human choice. God's desire is that all men might be saved. However, it is not man's desire innately to be saved. It is man's desire innately to elevate man and not God. So therefore, men, instead of seeking the truth, they seek out all forms of falsehood. And they never come into that knowledge of the truth. You can see that even in the life of the prophets, in the Jeremiah and what we read about from Jeremiah 23 in the Haftorah reading. The false prophets. And why in the world would they exalt in falsehood instead of knowledge? Well, the falsehood sounded better. The falsehood was more palatable than the truth. Yeshua said that men love darkness rather than the light. It is a conscious choice on man's part to shun the truth, to shun the light, and to crave the darkness. Verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There is only one God and one mediator. There is no other mediator. There is no other intercessor. Dead relatives don't fit the bill. People who have been declared to be saints don't fit the bill. You are to pray to nobody but God. There is an open question whether to pray to Yeshua or not. Yeshua as a mediator seems to imply that yes, you should. However, other people point out that there is nowhere in Scripture where it's recorded that the disciples ever prayed directly to Yeshua, but always prayed to God and in Yeshua's name. I think that's a distinction that's probably something that you don't have to worry about, because God is one God in three persons. Just pray to God. Pray to God, but keep in mind that you're praying to God and not necessarily God the Father. But that one mediator, in one sense, there is that exclusivity. He is that mediator, not anybody else. And by the way, I'm not your mediator. God forbid. I have a hard enough time with my own prayer requests. I mean, I will bring it before God as part of the congregation, but I am not standing between you and God. I am merely leading the congregation in prayer and reminding the congregation to pray for something. But my prayers are no more effective than yours. I have no insight. I have no direct track to God other than what all believers have. I say that because sometimes in some, I don't think here, but in some of the churches we belong to, it's almost like, oh, I need the pastor to pray. Or even when I've been, you know, leader in a church or a congregation, people say, you know, oh, pastor, elder, rabbi, I need you to pray for me. Well, why don't you pray yourself? Oh, I couldn't. Well, why don't you give it a try? That God wants to hear from you. One mediator. In another sense, it's remarkable that we have this mediator between God and man. And he's someone who, Yeshua, became a man. So he understands what we're going through. And in so doing, it makes him a perfect mediator. We stand in the presence of God on the basis of that sacrifice, that ransom that he gave for us. That is what gets us that access to God, even through the mediator of Yeshua. That without that mediation, without that sacrifice, that we have no right, no privilege to stand before God. That privilege was bought for us by a terrible price, and that was the death of Yeshua. And Paul was just willing to go out and tell everyone, because he was appointed a preacher and apostle of that to the Gentiles, of what Yeshua did. So we have this remarkable mediator, this remarkable redemption. We have all these promises from God. We have the word of Paul himself, who was a preacher and an apostle. And we have the testimony of his life and what he went through. Verse 8, we get to the therefore. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lift me up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So basically, the bottom line is to pray without wrath and dissension. Hopefully people aren't arguing over what to pray for. Hopefully we all understand. That's one of the reasons why people come in and want prayers for particular athletic teams. I defer courteously, because for every person who prays that wants to pray that the Orioles win, that might be the week that a Yankees fan is there and wants to pray the Yankees wants to win. And dissension. I mean, I'm being semi-serious, but you want people to join together in prayer. That prayer should not be a reason for anger and dissension, but rather something to bring people together. They should all agree. And when it is done right, that is a marvelous thing to do, when you have a congregation gathering together and praying for each other and praying for things that are happening in the world, then that is a great unifying force to bring people together to pray. So this opens up the whole, really, topic of prayer. And if we had an opportunity to have maybe a week-long seminar on prayer, we would get to the end and still say that we don't understand all the ramifications of prayer, because prayer is a deep and difficult topic. There are things that we pray for that seem like they never come to pass, and things that just happen that we scratch our heads and say, well, why did this thing that looks to me like it's not so important just drop out of the sky, whereas this other thing that I consider to be far more valuable just isn't happening. Just isn't happening. Well, one thing about prayer, and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We'll just hit a couple of points. We're not going to turn this into a week-long seminar, I hope. If so, I think I'd be talking to myself after about the first couple of hours. But Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Now he, namely Yeshua, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Right? We should stop right there and pause and see that even if Yeshua would say that we ought to pray and not lose heart, then if nothing's happening, it might not be that we're doing it wrong. It might simply be that it's not time yet. Maybe we're praying for something so big and so complicated that maybe the big and the complicated thing just takes time to work out. There are ample opportunities, ample testimonies of people who have been praying for salvation of a particular individual that pray for them for years and years and years. And these people do come to know the Lord, but after years and years and years and years. So keep praying and don't lose heart. Here's in Yeshua's parable, verse 2, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect him, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she'll hear me out. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So that it's basically saying, if even an unrighteous judge, gives in after being pestered and pestered and pestered, will not the God of all the earth, righteous and holy God, perfect in everything, listen to us, even after we keep coming to him? And this is where I said that you can talk about this for a week and your head will just hurt and you still might not understand it, because there are some things here that I really don't understand, even after all these years of praying and trying. Because if it's something that God knows that we need, and God says not to use a whole lot of words, then why should it be necessary to keep coming to God in prayer? I think the answer for that is that the first question to ask, to step back, is one, why is God delaying? You know, I think one of the reasons, there are several reasons why I can think of why God would delay. One of them being that we are not the Lord of the universe, he is. And so he has his plan, and we can influence his plan, but we don't make his plans. He doesn't even let us see his daytime or no less write on it. Right? He has his plan and his appointments, he does it. I think it helps our faith. It develops patience, you know, that great prayer, Lord, give me patience, but give it to me now. Right? You don't get patience except by exercising it, just like you don't build up muscles except by exercising them, or you don't get better at math unless you actually practice at math, etc., etc. That the way to get patience is to actually practice it. So in prayer, I think there is a dynamic here that I made mention to with regard to people who hate us, and I think you could also say people in authority, and now here with praying for a very long time. Prayer does not only move God, but prayer also changes us. God changes us in a couple of different ways. One of the ways it does is by developing in us character. It develops in us love for people whom we otherwise might be tempted to hate or disregard. But it also develops in us patience as we continue praying for something after year after year after year. You can also get great wisdom in prayer. Sometimes when I sit down and pray for something, God nudges me to tell me that, hey, you're asking me for this, but you're not doing your part. You need to do this, you need to do that. Sometimes I pray that God would fix something, and instead God puts into my heart something I need to do in order to affect the situation. So maybe one of the reasons why the situation is not changing is because you're not doing what God is moving for you to do. That we're not just rocks sitting on the ground. We are active participants in the situations all around us. And God desires not that we just sit there, but that we get up and do something. There have been multiple times, and these are trivial things, comparatively to other things, when I've been at work and I've been praying about the solution to a certain kind of problem, and God did not miraculously, for instance, a technical problem, build a little device, a widget, a gadget, or whatever, that doesn't work. Pray for God, you know, the project's on being delayed, people getting upset, if it went on for very long, people's jobs could be at risk, other things could be at risk. And I pray to God for the solution to the problem. I don't know of a single time when a light has shone down from heaven and some little sparklies come up like you see on TV and the thing suddenly started working. It would have been nice. But usually what happens instead is all of a sudden I'll get an idea, or somebody else at work will get an idea and come to me and say, hey, you know, why don't we try this? And something happened to me, you know, just last week. I've been fighting a problem for a while and was praying about it. All of a sudden, somebody else decided to check something that is never wrong. It was basically somebody bought the wrong part. And the part looked like the right part, but it was the wrong part. And I never would have thought to check it. And other people, they would never thought to check it. But somehow, out of the blue, this guy decides to check it. And he checks the part. It was wildly wrong. We change it and the thing works. I mean, that's how God works. I mean, other things, it's like, you know, I've been praying about other things. I've wrestled with God with regard to something else, and God kind of, you know, I said I was doing something for the glory of God, and God kind of nudged me, saying, well, if you're doing it for my glory, why are you doing it this way? Doesn't it sound to you like you're doing it for your own glory, or for your own advancement, or for your own benefit? And I had a tussle with God over that one. It was with regard to how much money I charge for something, and outside the congregation, it was something. And I kind of wrestled with God. Well, you know, well, don't I deserve to make some money off of it, and so on and so forth? And God's saying, look, you know, this thing isn't working, and maybe it's because you got the wrong attitude here. And so, okay. So I had to reduce the amount of money I made on this particular thing. And so maybe God will work in that, I don't know. But it was just that sort of thing where maybe you're praying for something and God isn't moving because He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. You're the clog in the pipe. And until that clog is removed, God can't work. He's got to get you moving and then everything else will flow. Also notice that what it's talking about here is about justice. You've got to be careful about what you pray and how you pray it. That next section in Luke, down in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The times I have seen God move in the most remarkable ways have been when I have admitted that I had absolutely no power to make the situation work, to fix the situation. When I decide that I'm going to be taking the lead and God's going to be riding shotgun, things don't go too well. When I just take his hand and let him take me across the street, things work much better. So if things aren't working out for you as far as praying, maybe your own attitude needs some adjusting. Maybe you're coming to God as, hey God, you remember me, I'm your good son, I'm your perfect son, not like some of these other cruddy guys you got. You know, I'm really got it together, so I'm just checking in with you to let you know everything's fine. Those kinds of people shouldn't expect very much from God. Very much from God. It's those who are broken, those who are helpless, those who know, well, I can't say we know how bad we are, those who suspect how bad we are, they are. Because if we really knew, we'd be sitting in the corner in sackcloth and ashes, and it would be very difficult to get us to do anything. We'd be crying all the time. It would break us to know how bad we really are. But yet, in God's grace and love, that He's still willing to use us and deal with us and bless us and invite us into His kingdom. But that's no excuse for us to presume upon God, to lose perspective of who we are and who we're talking to. Prayer is a mystery. We're urged to do it. We're urged to pray for all men and women. People in authority, people not in authority. People who hate us, people who love us. Our own family members, for ourselves. For things God gave us that seem really good. For things that God gave us that seem like a real challenge. That seem, all right, I'll say it, that seem really bad. Pray about it. Thank God for them. Pray for strength. Pray in thanksgiving. First thing something good happens to you, pray about it. First thing you do when something bad happens to you, pray about it. First thing you do when you're facing a choice, pray about it. I mean, don't be like, this isn't original to me, but I heard about it. It's like you had people on an airliner, they're flying along, one engine goes out, and the passengers start to get uneasy. And another engine goes out. And one passenger stands up and says, I think we all should pray about this. Somebody else yells out, I don't think it's gotten that bad yet. That shouldn't be our attitude. We shouldn't wait until things are really bad in order to pray. We should pray even before that first engine went out. We should pray before we get on the plane. Some of us have an innate fear of flying, so we pray pretty fervently anyway, but for the rest of us, we should still pray before we get on it. Some people said pray before you answer phone because you don't know who's going to be on the other end. It could be a wrong number, or it could be somebody's died or sick or lost their job, or, you know, pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean that you should make a big show of it. Shouldn't mean that you should make a big production number with clowns and balloons, but pray silently. Doesn't take long. Shua says you don't need a lot of words. God, give me wisdom as I deal with this. God, help me through this. God, show me the solution. God, I don't know what to do. You got to take it from here because I'm really stuck. I mean, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take a lot of words. But it also means don't stop. Don't stop. Don't give up praying. Don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. Don't lose sight of who God is, and don't lose sight of God's time scale. But all people, I'll say all men and women, I'll make it more general, to lift up their hands and pray to God and make entreaties for and thanksgivings for everybody and everything, and maintain that relationship with God and let God do His work both in the situation and in you. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You have redeemed us, that our great mediator Yeshua has paved the way, that we can stand in Your presence, that we know that You listen to our prayer, that You are desiring the very best for us, that we would be conformed to that image of our Messiah. And I thank You for all the peace and tranquility that we do have in this country. Forgive us for taking all this for granted, for leaving You out of the equation, for patting ourselves on the back rather than dropping to our knees to thank You. Forgive us for praying improperly for the wrong things or with the wrong attitude or giving up too soon. But continue to open up our eyes and continue to remind us of the power and the privilege we have in prayer as we go forth to glorify Your name. Amen.